I'm turning now to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And our subject is explaining human nature. Here is a remarkable psalm of King David, almost identical, but not quite, to the 14th psalm. There is just a little more in this psalm, just about a verse length extra, but otherwise everything is exactly the same, echoing to the thoughts that occur in one or two other psalms. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Why does David begin the psalm in what you might think is an insulting way? It does not at first seem the best way to attract the attention of the unbeliever, for example. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Well, it's obvious that to begin the psalm with the fool attracts attention to what he's saying, and it's effective, and we listen. But David is not insulting anyone. The scriptures clearly teach, and David including, that man has remarkable powers and gifts given by God. Man, well, in many respects, is brilliant. You think of the tremendous gulf between the animals and man, and here's man with the power of reason, but amazing capacities to think through things and to research and to debate and conclude. Oh no, man's intellectual capacities are magnificent, and he is high above, well, the very highest of the animals. And every now and then, those who are very keen to promote evolutionary theory draw our attention to some animal or other where it's been found that there's a certain level of communication between those animals has been achieved. But really it's just a few micro units, however it might be measured, of information or communicating capacity. And it only serves to illustrate the tremendous chasm between the animals and men and women, with our sophisticated speech and our intellectual capabilities. And yet there is a respect in which man can be so foolish for all his brilliance. So I want to impress upon everyone that because King David begins with the words, the fool, he's certainly not putting down the human race as God has made it, and the amazing gifts God has given. And yet when it comes to spiritual matters, the most brilliant are capable of great foolishness. So I choose for a title, for a first heading, if you'll forgive me, the brilliant fool, because that's the truth about us when we're away from God. Yes, we're brilliant in some ways, but we're so foolish when it comes to God. It's very interesting. If you've got the Bible open, you just look at the words here. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you will notice that there are two words there in italic. Type, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is has been added by the translator to formalize the English. Well, to provide a verb, but to formalize the English. Strictly, we might read, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. That's the Hebrew. That's the original. You see, we're grateful to the translators for normalizing the English, But actually, this is one of these instances where you could do well without the help. Works a little better. The fools is not said here to be making a statement of atheism. There is no God. What the fool is saying is, no God. Forget that there is. This is an exclamation of resistance. No God for me. He's not actually denying there's a God. He's putting his position. I'd like to talk to you about spiritual things. No God. That's how it is here. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. That would be an accurate way of rendering it. And that helps us, I think, because this isn't a statement of to the effect that there is no God at all, though many make that statement. It is a statement which says, I do not want God, or I do not believe in a God who is actually watching me. Now this was made, these words are spoken with regard to the Israelites. And they were trained religious people. And they worshipped. We know it's to them. Well, the psalm is about God's people, worshipping people. And yet, so many of them were playing the fool. And in their hearts, they didn't say it openly. They didn't exclaim this or articulate this. But in their hearts, they were saying, no God. Not for me. I do not believe in a God who is personally watching me. I do not believe in a God who will hold me to account. I'm not saying there's no God. Well, many people go that far, I know. But this includes the people who are saying, I'm not saying whether there is or isn't a God. But if he's there, he's not interested in me. And he will not hold me to account. And he will not lay his finger on my conduct or search my heart. That's the idea here. There is no God as far as a God who is watching is concerned. That's the point which is made by the speaker. Now the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he quotes these verses and he tells us these verses are spoken to Jews as well as Gentiles. In fact, he says primarily they're spoken to those who are under the law. So these are spoken to people who are trained worshippers in the one true and living God. And yet, even they may in their hearts be not believing that God has his eye upon them or knows what they are up to. And that is what is being described as foolish. Whether you get rid of God altogether, or whether you say vaguely, he's there, but I don't hold to a God who is watching, or a God who is concerned about my personal conduct. That's what's described as foolish. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God has forgotten. God will never see. Other psalms say, they put it differently. The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Terms like this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In their hearts, I mentioned, not said outwardly, but for their own comfort. So I can do what I like. I tell myself, there is no kind of a God that's watching me, that's going to ever hold me to account. Then I can do as I please. But nevertheless, they say it emphatically. The fool hath said. He's made a declaration to himself, in his heart. It's very emphatic. And he's at rest. But it's an incredibly powerful thing to say. You say to yourself, I do not hold to a God who has his eye upon me. You'd be amazed the difference that makes to your life. It makes an immense difference. You will not thank him anymore if you ever did. For life, for consciousness, for powers and capacities, you will not worship him. You will not take any interest in his standards, his law. You will have no brakes on your system to draw you up short when you're about to sin. You'll have no sense of shame or conscience at your wrongdoing because you've said, I do not believe in a God who is watching me. That's powerful. That's very effective. But that's what we do. Before conversion, that's what we all do in some shape or form. And it's so foolish. Well, here's my second heading. What leads us to make this profound inner statement? I don't believe in a God who's watching me. What leads us to this position? And it's so emphatic. Well, before I answer that, here's what you've done. And I did this for years. But here's what you do. You make yourself a gambler. What a gamble! There is no God. No God for me. I do not believe in a living God who's watching, who is a moral God, a holy God, who is interested in the behavior of each individual and will hold us to account. What a gamble to dismiss that. Tremendous gamble. Would you gamble with your house or your flat or something of great value to you or your husband or your wife or your children if you could? Thank goodness you can't. But would you gamble everything that's important to you? And here's something which is far greater than anything on earth. You gamble. There is no God. What if there is? And there is. What if he's there? And he will hold you to account. And you will stand before him. Shocking. And all eternity is before you. And all that is at stake. And you've gambled it away. You've said, no, for a bit of liberty to do what I like and to sin how I like, I have made up my mind inside myself, there is no God watching me. You've no evidence for that. That's just a sheer gamble. Oh, you say, I'm not a betting man or woman. I'm not a gambler. But that's the greatest gamble. What a risk. What a foolish thing. So King David is justified, and he speaks by inspiration of God. The fool says this. The fool! You may be brilliant, but you may be a fool. What a gambling act. It's stupendous. I'm sorry to put it like this, but if only I can affect you and show you the danger and the folly of it, then it may be a great blessing to you. You become a gambler. But you often draw the wrong conclusions by mistaken evidence. You look about you and you see some pretty bad people getting away with it. And that man, he's lived this wretched life, and he's made his fortune, and he's trodden on people, and like the Rackman character of Donkeys years ago, he's turfed out tenants and made their lives a misery. He's exploited everyone in sight, and look at him, he's become so wealthy, and he's now 90 years of age, and he's contented, and you think to yourself, there can't be a God. You look at the lives of the wicked, even, and the oppressors, and so on, and you draw the wrong conclusion. If other people can get away with it, there can't be a God who's watching, so can I. But that's foolish reasoning, because the Book of God tells us that the day of judgment is at the end of life. It's all waiting for us. The day of reckoning the day of account. Don't look at how people may get away with atheism and godlessness. And there's a line of authors, as you well know, in the last 20-30 years, who've made fortunes by slandering God, and they get away with it. Don't draw the wrong conclusions. Therefore, there cannot be a God. That's disastrous reasoning, dear friends. There are some people who come to this conclusion, there's no God watching, because they only think about things you can see or hear and possess and touch. And they don't reckon on the spiritual realm at all. And that's so foolish. I only believe in what I can see. I only believe in something I can touch. I shut myself in to this narrow, limited life. That's foolishness, dear friends. And God has given you a great mind. Don't be foolish and close it to spiritual things. Then there are other mistaken ideas about God. It wasn't so many years ago, there was a very well-known leading broadcaster, and he wrote in an article he could not believe in God because, and this was his great argument, is that he knew of people and their parents, and they'd lost a child when the child was young. How tragic, how sad for them. Yes, it is. And how painful. And because of that, and this is an intelligent man who debates daily with people on the radio, he said, because of that, I can't believe there is a God who would care and who would allow that to happen. But you see, the good man hadn't troubled to find out anything about God, to find out about God's attributes and his great holiness and his justice. And he didn't know, or seem to know, but he should have done, that this world is under judgment. And awful things happen because of man's fall and man's rebellion against God and man's sin. And because of man, the innocent, so-called, suffer the consequences. God in his kindness has sent a saviour. God is ready to save, but he didn't know any of this. He didn't know about God, how he works, why he allows the present world as it is. And he didn't want to find out either. He didn't want to listen. And that's where we're fools. We won't listen to the Bible. We won't listen to God's explanation of things. And that's so very sad. Then if you want to believe that there is no God who takes note of you and your life and is not active, well, or perhaps you don't want to believe in God at all. That's foolish, because as has been said for generations, you believe in an effect without a cause. The law of causality, there is no such thing as an effect without a cause. You can't have a world without a creator. You can't have a creation without a mind, without a beginning. It is impossible. Nowhere in the present universe is there a single example known to man of an effect that does not have a cause. So if you really want to say there is no God, you've broken the basic rule of cause and effect. You can't say that. That's not sensible reasoning. Can't be done. And you've forfeited the only credible worldview. What is this world? What are human beings? How do you explain human nature, human behavior, human conscience? Is there a view that explains it all? In the whole of the world, there is only one view that explains or takes account of all the factors we see, and that is the biblical world view. A creator, a fall of man, the need for a Redeemer, God's eternal plan. I won't go into the details now, but if you say there is no God, you've got no worldview. You've got no explanation for the world. You're left with, somehow it's just happened by chance. And one day it'll explode and disappear by chance. And the whole thing is a sheer accident and a farce. And there is no rhyme or reason. No explanation at all. You don't believe there is a personal God who is holy, to whom we will give an account, who has a purpose for life and a grand eternal objective. You don't have the biblical world view. You have no world view. There isn't any alternative. There is no scientific humanistic world view. It doesn't exist. You have nothing. No explanation at all. You forfeit it. But there are other things too. If you don't believe in a God who is personal and watching you, who will save you and forgive you your sins if you come to him, who has provided a way of salvation, you have no comfort in sickness and in death. When you're very, very ill, what's it all been for and about? You've no answer. When you're on your deathbed, what's it all for and where you're going? There is no answer. You have no purpose, no comfort, nothing. And it all started with you saying, for no good reason, except that you wanted moral liberty, I don't believe in a God who will ever hold me to account, in a personal, holy God who is watching. This is awful, friends. It's like stumbling to your death in darkness, when you've got a powerful light in your hand, and all you needed to do was turn it on. When Christ has come, and he's hung and suffered on Calvary's cross, to bear away the punishment of sin, for all who fall to their knees, and confess their sin, and turn over their lives to him. But you'd rather stumble on in darkness and die without him. He is so near and yet so far from you. That's tragic. It's like falling down into a deep abyss when there was rescue right at your hand. A God ready to hear your call. Wash away your sin. Change your life. Bring you into a relationship with him. We call it conversion to God. But yet you fell to eternal death. It's like struggling through a swamp for miles and miles. And you won't survive it. When all the time there's a train and an embankment, and you could be carried to your destination without all that. There is a God who will pick you up and change your life and hear your prayers and bless you every step of the journey and see you through your darkest moments and your deepest trials and give you purpose and satisfaction and happiness in life and a task for himself and bring you safely home. And yet you chose the hard way to do it without God. It's like somebody fainting and dying from emaciation and starvation when there's an abundance of food. Here we have the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God ready to change and transform lives. There is no God or no God for me. It's so foolish, dear friends. King David is right. The fool hath said in his heart, secretly to himself, there is no God watching me. It's so sad. I knew a brilliant man once, that he was getting on so well. He became a professor And he had various things that he'd designed in a realm I don't understand, which were bringing him quite a wonderful income and so on, really striding forward in his life. And to my knowledge, he lost a most wonderful wife by foolish unfaithfulness. We human beings can be so brilliant and so stupid at the same time. But the most foolish thing is to say, there is no personal God who will ever hold me to account. You think of, you all know about the captain of the Titanic, who made those fatal decisions to ignore ice warnings and not even to slow his ship when he was warned of an iceberg in front of him, and it's all history. Here's a man of fine reputation and a glowing career right at the very peak of it, but that night he was foolish. And you may be foolish in the spiritual area. Dear friends, turn back. You can't be. You need the Lord and you need his forgiving love. And we've all read not so long ago of that Costa Concordia captain who thrust his cruise vessel onto a Tuscan island with loss of life and suffering because he was showing off. And he wanted to show some passengers how near he could go to the rocks. And they said he'd been a brilliant man. But it was a moment of utter foolishness. Don't be foolish in this respect. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Well, the outcome is inevitable, and my time has almost gone, and I must be quick. But look at verse 1. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Once you make that decision, no God for me, no personal God watching me, you become increasingly corrupt and unfit for God. The word corrupt would be applied in the Hebrew to something that was unfit to eat, unfit for God. Something that was no longer beautiful to see, certainly not beautiful in the sight of God. Abominable, they have done abominable iniquity. The Hebrew word means loathsome things that we may do. Terrible things. Iniquity, the word means twistedness. Twisted things, perverted things. There is none that doeth good. And a little later in verse 3, for emphasis, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And here we are observed by God. And David is inspired to make it so plain to us in verse 2. He puts it in a way we can't avoid. God looked down from heaven. Well, of course, there's a sense in which God doesn't need to look down from heaven. He sees our hearts all the time. So why is it put in this strange way? God looked down from heaven. Well, David is trying to get it across to us. There is God and his tremendous, piercing, holy gaze is turning upon you. It isn't literally like this, because God reads the heart all the time. But to wake us up, David says, look, it's as if God's gaze, here it is, his view is coming round, now it's on you. And it's closing in, and you're under his close inspection, and he's reading your every deed and your every thought and the record of your whole life and all the terrible things you've said and done and thought and planned. Everything is bringing it home to us. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any one by one, to see if there were any. He's looking at each one that did understand, that did seek God. If he looks at our hearts, and he looks at you or me, will you be seen as someone who understands that you're a sinner and that you need a saviour? Will he see you as someone who understands that you need a new heart and you need to walk with him? God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And here's the awful reality. Every one of them is gone back, or turned away, we would say. They are altogether become filthy. The Hebrew actually is interesting, translated filthy. They are altogether become a muddle, is the Hebrew. Then why do our translators say filthy? Well, because this is what is meant by a muddle. These people were worshippers, but they were in a terrible muddle. In a formal, external way, they went to their synagogues and worshipped, but at the same time, they worshipped idols at home. And at the same time, they didn't believe that God was actually watching them. The whole thing was a mess and a muddle. They were doing two or three things at once. That was their trouble. Maybe the same with us. Oh, I'm not so bad. I kind of believe in a God. But that's worthless because you're in a muddle. You don't live as though you believe in a God. You don't believe he's a personal God who knows about you, who's watching you, who will hold you to account. So you've never repented and you don't love him and worship him and serve him. You're the very person described here. Our translators use the word filthy. The original says a muddle, compromised, confused, not genuine, not real. Anyway, I close with the sixth verse. And David, when he's talking about this sad, sad business of so many human beings who are playing the fool with God, he says in verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." They're actually wonderful words. Now, there were many people who were saved in David's time. Many people who'd come to God and were truly converted. And they believed in the mercy of God and his forgiving love. And they'd repented of their sin and they had found him. But there were equally many who never had. And David is looking forward to the time when Christ will come. And out of Zion will come salvation. Christ, well, if we look back on it over 2,000 years ago, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, equal to the Father, will become incarnate and enter into time in order to carry out the work of salvation upon which everybody depended. And he would suffer and die on Calvary to take the punishment of our sins for us if we believe in him. Oh, that the day would come, says King David, when salvation will come, Christ will come, and it'll be much more openly revealed how God has gone about securing the forgiveness of our sin by coming himself in the person of Christ and taking the punishment of it himself, so that the Holy God may forgive us and pardon us and change our lives and save us. Oh, that the day of the achievement of salvation would come, says David. That's the only hope, the only way. Well, dear friends, it is for us. Throw away the foolishness. Stop thinking that God is not concerned about our lives. Believe that Christ came to suffer and die to save us from sin yield to him, and he will receive you, and he will change you, and you'll walk with him and love him, and the day will come when he'll take you home. This life is certainly not the end, and you'll be his for all eternity. Whatever, don't be like the man, the fool, hath said in his heart a secret but powerful declaration, no God for me. I don't believe in a God who will hold me to account. Don't be so foolish, dear friends. Come to him and own him and find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask. Deliver us from foolishness. O Lord, grant that great experience to many of knowing thee and walking with thee. Grant repentance and life. Come and work in every heart. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 362. Hymn number 362. How sad our state.